Some basic skills never really change. Some basic skills don't really change. The discipline of communication. You want to talk to someone effectively. Look them in the eye. Look them in the eye. When you're sitting across from them, don't fold your hands, don't fold your legs, you close yourself off. Keep your hands down, keep your legs uncrossed. Open body posture indicates a listening attitude. Principles of good communication really don't change. You want someone to feel that they understand you? Repeat back to them what they've told you, maybe in slightly different wording, so they know that you know what they're saying. Principles of good communication have been the same throughout the history of our race. Principles of working with wood or metal, carving, fastening, melting, basic work with the elements. Tools change. You go from axes to saws to power tools. But the medium and the materials are the same. The principles of structure and beauty and architecture, they're the same. Techniques in painting and pottery, artistry, all very much the same. Developments of new techniques cause revolutions in the art world. The same thing is true of the devil and temptation. His mastery of that amazing device has not changed at all. The devil's methods used against Eve, as we read from Genesis chapter 1, or the same methods to which even a man so mighty and so godly as King David fell, are the same. Now, in light of not only the fact the devil's methodology has not changed and is strikingly effective, he has been practicing his craft of temptation for thousands and thousands of years. We may think a master craftsman is someone who spends 20, 30 years of their life exercising their artistry, their craft. It's nothing compared to the insight, the power, mastery of the devil and how he uses his tools. That's why it's very important we consider together the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. We find it recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, that we would pray we be led not into temptation, but delivered from evil. In fact, many scholars make a very good case when we pray, deliver us from the evil. The nature of the Greek language would seem to imply the evil one. Deliver us from the devil. We hope to consider this evening, following not only the example of Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, but as we have marked out for our text, 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 17, the fall of King David as he entered into the sins of adultery and murder. We hope to follow these examples along with many other principles of Scripture to see why we must pray this sixth petition and why, by the grace of God, we realize our weakness, so we would find His strength and help. Praying the sixth petition, firstly, because God rules over evil. God rules over evil. There is a simple and powerful brilliance in our Lord Jesus Christ as He has taught us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those words are prayed to the Heavenly Father by a Christian. They're asking God for something, and they're asking God to save them, to keep them, deliver them from temptation and from evil. There is, in the very fact we are called to pray this, an acknowledgement that we need Him to deliver us from it. because we are weak. But gloriously more, above all, there is the implication that He is mighty to rule over all, and that He, being God, can stop the devil, remove us from temptation, and grant us victory over these things. It's a marvelous confession that at the same time we would ask, we confess His power to keep us, protect us, and deliver us. The old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said this about prayer, and it fits the sixth petition very well. Every Christian is a Calvinist on his or her knees. Or in other words, when you pray to God, you do so having to acknowledge the fact He's all-powerful and you're not, so He can help you. That's why, as we consider the fact, firstly, we must pray the sixth petition because God rules over all. He rules over all because He has the power. He has the power. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, it's put this way. See now that I am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. God is saying, I'm God, nobody else is God. Many Christians today somehow seem to think the devil is God, as if the devil is the one who kills people, or the devil is the one that has the power, but he does not. There is only one God. One God who exercises all power, who kills and makes alive. One God who by the power of His word called all into existence. And one God who executes His wrath because of sin, pronouncing curse, requiring death. One God who justly has condemned us for our sin, but at the same time provided life in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One God who has absolute power. That should be a tremendous encouragement to pray the sixth petition, especially when you are in the midst of temptation, especially perhaps when you might feel a great fear of the devil and his work in your life or in the life of a loved one. Because it reminds us God is all-powerful. God is the one who is truly God. God is the one who can overcome every problem, every obstacle. God is the one who is able to deliver from temptation. God is the one who is able to exercise control and power over the devil. God is the one who is able to help me as I feel I may fall, as I feel I may collapse underneath the pressure of my sinful desires. The word lust is used in the New Testament to translate the feeling of temptation from the flesh and from the devil. It's a very fitting word, but in the way that word is used today, it misses some of, we could say, the oomph of the original. The word is for an extreme longing and a great desiring. Gets at basic human drives like desire and appetite. That's how strong sin is. Even in a Christian who loves the Lord, the longings of the flesh, Christians are called to fight it, and they can have victory over them by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit. Unbelievers have no desires to resist. They simply embrace it. Think of it like a child. It's quite one thing for a child to say, I'm not going to give in to my naughty desires because if I get caught, I'm going to be punished. I'm not going to give in to the wicked things I want to do because it's going to cause trouble for me later. That's one thing. It's quite another thing to say, I'm not going to give in to my wicked desire to be selfish and disobey my parents because it will grieve them. Because it will hurt them. because I love them and they love me and it would be wrong. That's what the heart of every child should be toward their parent. Should be what the heart of every child of God has rightly before God. Sadly, all too often it is not, but that should be their motive. By the grace of God, it can be their motive. For an unbelieving person, it cannot be. It is simply a selfish avoidance of punishment and pain, rather than a sense of love and duty and desire to please out of thankfulness. No, there is one God who is all-powerful, so He can help. So He can help. But there is more to God's ruling over evil than simply the fact He alone is God and none can thwart His will. With God, there is not only the power, but with God, there is wisdom. There is wisdom. And God is very wise. Not only in hearing our prayer, because He's the one teaching us to pray it. God is very wise not only in heeding us to calling us, as it were, to pray this prayer. But God is very wise when He lets us enter temptation as well. That does not happen by accident. Even the very temptations that come to us, God is in control of, and by His power overrules and turns to good. Consider, for example, the case of Job. The case of Job. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" The Lord asked the devil, "Where have you been? What you been up to?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Walking around the world, seeing what's going on in the lives of people." And the Lord said unto Satan, note the significance of what the Lord does next. "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" God sovereignly and purposefully puts Job right in the path of Satan. Puts him right in the path of Satan. He does it not only once, he does it a second time. In Job chapter 2, verse 3, "As the Lord has allowed Satan," that is the key phrase, allowed him to take everything from him, but he could not touch his person. In Job chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Notice how the language is, again, God, as it were, putting Job directly in the path of the devil. And though we know the Lord allowed the devil to do these things against Job, God is the one that says He's the one who's done it. "Although thou movest me against him," still His power, still His might, still His rule, to destroy him without cause. Why would God do that to Job? Why? Well, to demonstrate God's faithfulness to Job, to demonstrate to so many people through the whole history of the world in this earliest occurrences of God's dealing with the devil and the work of salvation in our race recorded in what could very well be the oldest, if not the second oldest, book of the Bible. So much can be learned of God's faithfulness, of God's beyond us in every way. So much can be learned that we cannot come before God based on our works and what we do, that we are not the ones who perform and then God rewards, but rather God and his doings is beyond us and we must trust him. And when we do, we find deliverance and help and hope. All those marvelous themes stand out strong in the book of Job, and we haven't even mentioned the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. Many of the grand and glorious themes of the book fall far secondary to the basics of the Christian life recorded in it and how we think about God and ourselves. God is wise dealing with Job to teach Job about himself, to teach us about trusting God. And perhaps, so strikingly in connection with this petition of the Lord's Prayer, to teach us, the devil is simply one other creature and not one we should fear, because he is in the hand of God. He has the power, but he has the wisdom. Think even of the example of Adam, which we read. The devil was cast out of heaven by God, and the Lord allowed him to come to earth, and he allowed him to come to the garden. He allowed him to tempt Eve, who then tempted her husband. He allowed it all. Why? Because God had a plan in it. There was a first Adam, because there needed to be a last. God would reveal himself, not just in his justice, as God could punish the devil in his wrath and keep the elect angels and reward them for their faithfulness, but he would display his mercy. His mercy. His love for sinners. How gracious he is. He would have all of the universe know that. So he permitted the fall of Adam and Eve. He permitted all those things so he could raise up his son and display the glory of who he is and what he's done. Knowing God and understanding him even better than the angels, because no angel knows mercy. They may cry out, "He is thrice holy." But angels know the justice of God in reward and keeping. And demons know the justice of God in his wrath. But no angel has ever known what a sinful man or woman, boy and girl can know because of Jesus Christ. And that is mercy. That is mercy. That's why it's very fitting. The scripture says mysterious and powerful phrases like, "Do you not know ye shall judge the angels?" Because we know God better than they do. God had a tremendous wisdom in allowing the sin of Adam and Eve. And then the last example, Solomon. A powerful warrior, a beautiful poet, a righteous man of God, tremendous man of faith. Truly an example and a role model for so many. How many have not longed for the faith of David? To look at the Philistine standing 9 feet tall or more, and he does not see an immovable obstacle, he sees an uncircumcised Philistine. To go into the fight and the battle, trusting not in his own might or in a sling or a stone, but trusting in his God. God shows us what's in the heart of David and what's in the heart of all of his people. We're all adulterers. We're all murderers. That's what's in the heart of all of us. Even in one so holy, so mighty, so faithful, and so great as King David. And what did God in his wisdom teach David? Perhaps what has God in his wisdom taught you through David? And David's adultery. And David's murder. And the death of David's own child and how he dealt with it. So many lessons to be taught. Indeed, this too is part of God's great plan, His amazing wisdom, His amazing wisdom in teaching us to play this petition. He uses His power and His wisdom in victory, in failure, our victories, our failures, to teach us to depend upon Him, to show us that He is the one that has the power and rules over all, and secondly, to teach us we are weak, that we are weak, to teach us we are weak. That is also why the sixth petition is here. Why would we need to pray to be delivered from temptation and the evil one if we did not need His help? If Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were so mighty, so sanctified, that no plot or work of the devil, no matter how well crafted or well practiced, would bounce off them, would simply fall from them, because they are so mighty, as if they were somehow spiritually bulletproof. No, we are weak. And God shows us not only His power, but our own weakness in teaching us to pray this. That is the great blessing of the wisdom of God in David, is it not? Because when we see his weakness, we see our own. And that great example of David and Bathsheba illustrating our weakness directs us back to him. That is what our weakness should always do. That is what our failing should always do. And that is why Job, Adam, David, and all the other striking examples through Scripture have been given. He makes us aware of our condition and then directs us back to himself. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You don't think you need God's power to resist the devil and temptation? You think you have the Christian life figured out? You're going to fall. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." When we are in the midst of temptation, it is a struggle. It is a fight. It is a battle. But one in which no one is alone. We are all subject to temptation. Every child of God knows their weaknesses and failures. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." Though it seems impossible sometimes to win, failure seems certainty, or seems a certainty. And with us it is. But not when we heed this petition to pray and ask God, not when we acknowledge our weakness and look to Him for the strength. Rather, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." When you pray the sixth petition in the midst of the temptation, in the midst of the weakness, or even out of fear of the possibility it come, the disposition, frame, and mind and heart of a child of God is already set right. Their weakness, God's power and glory over evil, and the fact that God will bring them through. How often has not that been the case, child of God, as you have struggled with temptation? Temptation of addictive sin, of bad stuff on the internet. Temptation of the old habits of how we treat one another in our relationships, whether it's self-righteousness or whether it's lying. Temptations of what we do with our money and keeping our priorities not only as stewards of funds, but of stewards of whatever gifts God has given us. There are all kinds of temptations that beset us. And with the blessing of God, who has given us this great petition, there is His strength and hope to resist it, to be delivered from it, to stand. And we have not only the proof of the apostles' explanation of this in 1 Corinthians 10, but we have the universal witness of church history recorded for us in the Scriptures that this is right. That's why we have Adam and Job and David. Well, we must pray the sixth petition because God rules over all because we are weak. And thirdly, so we will have the victory. Well, praying the sixth petition, so we will have the victory. So we will have the victory. Because we will know God rules over all, and we will be aware by the grace of God of our own weakness. And in praying the sixth petition, we will have the victory. How will we have the victory? How will we have the victory? Well, we will have the victory as we will steadfastly resist our enemies. And we will have the victory as we trust in God's Spirit. Lord's Day 52, as it explains the sixth petition, uses striking language. The last sentence of the Lord's Day. Thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by thy power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in the spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes. Constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. There is in that sentence not only a striking language about the type of resistance we must give to the devil and the world and our flesh to strenuously resist, but also to trust in the strengthening and power of the Holy Spirit that we may not be overcome in the spiritual warfare. We will have the victory as we are aware of His power and our weakness, and we use this petition as we ought. How ought we? Firstly, to pray it as we find it. Self-consciously and purposely before God, do not wait till you are in the middle of the temptation. Wage preemptive warfare by the use of this petition. Come before God and pray, and lead us not into temptation. Don't even put me in the situation, Lord. Don't even put me there. Don't put me by the bar if I've got trouble with alcohol. Don't take me back into my old way of life if I'm tempted to be drawn away by other sins. If I have trouble with lust, take me not to places where I will be tempted to look and think in ways I shouldn't, but rather, like with Job, make a covenant with mine eyes. Many, many, many different examples of how we can be preemptive and be wise, asking the Lord not to lead us into temptation. That firstly, to use this petition as we ought, preemptively. Secondly, realize the intensity of what we may be called to go through with these temptations and respond accordingly. The language that is used in the Lord's Day is constantly and strenuously resist. Who resists? Fighters resist. Soldiers resist. And there's no accident that in Ephesians chapter 6, our wrestling against the devil in temptation is described as a warfare. It is described entirely in military terms with the cutting-edge weaponry of the time. with swords, with shields, with helmets, with belts, with shoes. It's military. It's resistive. Even the very language in Ephesians 6 is so that you may stand against the devil. We're not running and taking ground against the enemy. We've got 2 feet planted to stand with a shield and with a sword to strike back. The goal is simply to survive the fight. And if we would do warfare in a military way, a spiritual military way, we must do it in a way that is fitting. Be not only preemptive with this use of the petition, but realize in the midst of the spiritual conflict, it requires discipline. It requires discipline. No soldier becomes a soldier without training. Even in the most heated of wars, there is orientation, there is training. They don't just hand somebody a weapon and send them off to fight. There must be discipline. There must be training. There must be purpose. Use this prayer that way. Use this petition that way. Be disciplined. Be purposeful in your prayer. You can do that, firstly, as you are aware of your weakness. Know yourself. Prayerfully examine your heart in light of God's law, in light of your failures, and pray accordingly. Don't pretend you're strong when you're weak. That's when you will fall. Know your weaknesses and pray according to them, whatever they may be. Short temper? Pray about it. Prone to wander? Pray about it. Forgetful of God? Pray about it. Selfish? Pray about it. Know what your besetting sins are and your weaknesses are. To be disciplined, you must know yourself. But to be disciplined, secondly, you must also remember God. You must remember God. You must apply yourself to Him and His faithfulness. You must consciously submit your will to His. You must consciously go to the Scriptures and look to them in faith, trusting not in your own sufficiency, but in the same lessons that was taught to all God's children through the past, that God will sustain you in the midst of the temptation, that because Jesus Christ has died and risen, He will bring that work to completion and He will not forsake you. You must be disciplined and trust Him in the midst of the temptation as you fight against the sinful lust, that God will provide the power. You must not surrender. You must look to Him. That firstly, to be disciplined. But secondly, to realize the nature of the fight. You have disciplined preparation as you would go to war, even war against the devil. But realize what you're in for. Realize the nature of the fighting, the geography of the territory, the tactics of your enemy. Realize what this will take. This is a warfare. This is a battle. Constant and strenuous. Put it another way. Living the life of faith is exhausting. Living the life of faith is dirty. Living the life of faith will cause you pain. Living the life of faith demands much of you. Emotionally, mentally, spiritually, as you have to take an honest look at yourself and your weaknesses, as you must seek by the grace of God and light of His Word and by the power of His Spirit to kill and put to death your own indwelling sin, so you will be able to stand in the midst of the temptation and the trial. If you expect resisting temptation to be easy, if you expect living the Christian life and the walk of faith to be one that is free of trouble or weariness, you fundamentally misunderstand the nature of the Christian life. It is a warfare. It is a warfare that is constant, constant, and requires us to be strenuous in our resistance against the devil, our own sin in the world. You must think rightly. Think rightly to be disciplined and aware of the task, trusting not in any strength we have because we are weak, but trusting in God's power. That, secondly, is where the victory comes. And trusting in His Spirit. And trusting in His Spirit. Trusting in God's supply. You can't rest in your own strategies. You can't rest in past spiritual victories. You must always and afresh look to God. Look to God. And that is why it must be a fundamental and essential conviction of our hearts that we can trust God, that we may trust God, that we must trust God. Because if you cannot come before the Lord as we've been commanded to in prayer, for deliverance from the temptation, to be delivered from the evil one. If you cannot come to Him in the midst of the trial and the temptation and say, Lord, help me, and believe He will, as He promised, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, that He will make a way out, that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. If you cannot come to Him, trusting Him and of His Word, you will have no strength. And you will fold and you will fall like a soldier who has suffered the lethal blow, and you will drop. Has that not been your own experience, child of God? As you have gone to God in prayer in the midst of temptation, as you had self-consciously and purposefully, out of grace, looked to Him for help, He's brought you through. And the times where you didn't pray, you didn't look, you didn't trust, and you just gave in because it was easier, that is when you failed. Because you didn't trust Him. You must look to the Spirit for your help, knowing your own weakness. Is the Lord teaching that to you, perhaps for the first time? That you can't rely on yourself? That you have no weapons of resistance? Perhaps the Lord's renewing it to you. Maybe you've drifted far from God, you've grown cold. Maybe you've fallen into spiritual pride and you thought, well, I'm so advanced in the Christian life, I've read so many good books, I've followed so many things, I've had so many victories, I am so experienced and I have these other people to mentor. You began to think you had your own Christian race to run, your own warfare to fight. Or maybe perhaps you thought, yeah, I thought I was a Christian, but I've fallen so far, been beaten down so much. I have, it seems, every time the temptation has come, and any time the world or the devil come my way, I just collapse, and I feel there's no hope for me. Think of it this way, rather, if you find yourself in the midst of that circumstance. It's not that there's no hope for you. It's that there's no hope in you. There's no strength in us. But rather be, to once again reminded at the sight of my own spiritual failures, to look to the true source of my spiritual victories. To remember God's Spirit will bring us through. Will grant us the victory. Our Lord Jesus must have had that in mind. Why else teach us to pray it? Why else give us such a marvelous host of witnesses in the Old Testament and in the New that these great saints were at the same time great sinners? But to teach us that God would bring us through, that God would grant us the victory, though there be so much resistance, though there be so much warfare to be waged. He will, as Paul so strikingly puts it, be faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What a difference if Eve had believed God rather than the devil. If Adam had rebuked his wife gently and lovingly rather than willfully disobeying. If David had been about his work and looked to his God and been satisfied with the wives the Lord had blessed him with rather than lustfully staring at the woman down from his rooftop. What a difference it would make. So we must pray this petition, especially as we go into this new year. We have a whole year of past failures, and we have a whole new year set before us, and we have an enemy who is expert in his craftsmanship and his tools of temptation. But we need not fall to him. Let us rather stand, resist, fight, and pray. Pray as our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray this sixth petition, knowing God has the power, and though we are weak, he will grant us the victory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee, and Lord, we thank thee for thy gracious power and thy good wisdom in giving us this petition. Holy Spirit, work in us a renewed desire to pray and to pray it. And Lord, grant us that victory. And when we find so often to our shame that we indeed, Lord, with the mind serve the law of faith, but with the flesh, the law of sin and death. And as, Lord Jesus, thou didst say of such great spiritual heroes, even as thine own apostles, that, Lord, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. In the midst of our weakness and failures, lift us up and show us not only our weakness, but show us thy strength and power. And help us, Lord, to grant us that victory, to resist and fight against the devil, that we and our families and our congregations would be preserved to bear witness and testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, keep us safe on our way home tonight. Give us wisdom to enjoy the holiday which some will experience tomorrow. And we thank thee for our friends and visitors that have been able to join us through this day and for these services. Keep and protect those who may be traveling long distances back home. Heavenly Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.